to worship you and to praise you. We thank you, God, that no matter what life throws at us, we have a God who's bigger than that. Greater is he who is in us, Jesus Christ, than he, the evil one, the devil, that's in this world. So we have nothing to fear, nothing to be worried about. You have everything already taken care of, and if we will just trust you, you will show it to us. Now, Lord, as we go to the truth of your word, we want it to be a lamp unto our feet. We want it to be a light unto our path. We want to hide your words in our heart so that we will not sin against you. God, thank you for those that are here today. Thank you for those who are listening online today. And for those in our church that are traveling, keep them safe. For those that are battling COVID, we pray that you'll heal them. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. We're starting a new series today called Are You a Good Neighbor? All right? And I want to look at this issue over the next 3 or 4 weeks about what it means to be a good neighbor here in Wilmington as a church. What can we do as a church to be a good neighbor? And so you can go ahead and pull out your sermon notes or your sermon outline. And to begin with, I want to ask you this question. If someone walked up to you and said, what do you think is the most important thing you should do with your life? What would be your response? Well, if you've been in church any given length of time, you might say, well, it's to love God, and you're right. Jesus was asked this very same question. Basically, what's the most important thing we should do in life? And he said this. Then one of the religious leaders, a scholar, posed this question to him to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? Jesus answered him, love your Lord, your God, with every passion of your heart, with all the energy of your being, and with every thought that is within you. This is the great and supreme commandment. So Jesus says the greatest thing we can do is love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You were created by God. You were created for God. The goal of life is get to develop this relationship with Jesus Christ. You weren't put on this earth just to do a 60 to 90 years of a to-do list. Get this done, this done, this done. Build up this nest egg. Take care of this. Have a bunch of children. You're born for more than that. You're created for more than that. The ultimate goal of life is for us, as followers of Jesus Christ, to build a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But do you know what the second most important thing you're supposed to do with your life? If someone walked up to you and said, all right, you know what the first thing is, so what's the second most important thing you're to do with your life? Some of you, if you're a student of the Bible, you may know this answer. Jesus gives it to us in Luke's gospel. He says this, in Matthew's gospel. And the second is like it is importance. Meaning, what he's about to tell us is equal to the first one. It's not less than, but it's equal. You must love your neighbor in the same way you love yourself. Contained within these commandments, to love you will find all the meaning of the law and the prophets. Now, the Greek New Testament word that's translated here as neighbor is plesion. It means anyone who's near you. That means someone who's near to you in a checkout line at Wally World. It means someone who's near to you when you're walking down around your neighborhood. Someone who's near to you at Harris Teeter. Someone who's near to you at work. Someone who's near to you at school. Someone who's near to you in your own neighborhood. A neighbor is anyone who is an exact specific location to you. You don't have to know them. You don't have to know them at all. If they're near you, that's your neighbor. And we're going to look at what does it mean to be a good neighbor. You know, State Farm has made a stupendous amount of money about being a good neighbor. And the number one thing we're supposed to do in life is get to know God, love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love our neighbor as ourselves, Jesus says. Jesus says, I can summarize the entire Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi in one sentence. Love God and love your neighbor. That's all the Old Testament summed up. So life is about love. It's not about accomplishments. It's not about achievement. It's not about the acquisitions of things. It is loving God and loving our neighbor as ourself. In this phrase, loving your neighbor as yourself, is two key words we're going to look at today. Jesus says to love your neighbor, here's your fill-in, as you love yourself. You love your neighbor as you love yourself. What does that mean? Did you eat this morning? You probably did. Did you take a shower this morning? I hope so. Did you put on deodorant? You better. You go to the gym, you work, you save money, you have retirement accounts. Jesus says, just like you do everything to take care of yourself as an example that shows you love yourself, we're to love our neighbor as well. And over the next 2 to 3 weeks, 3 weeks actually, we're going to look at what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, I think most of us are pretty amateurish about loving our neighbors ourselves. I don't think most of us love our neighbors, Jesus defines it, like we think we do. Where you're in that checkout counter and there's a problem at the register and you're being held up, is your first thought, oh, Jesus, love them? Probably not. You're mad about the person who's holding you up. You're already thinking negative thoughts about that person. Jesus says, that's your neighbor. That person in line, you may not know them, that's your neighbor. And what's interesting in Scripture is that when the Bible mentions something once, we should pay attention to it. Twice, three, four times, six, eight, nine times. But when it comes to loving your neighbor as yourself, guess how many times the Bible mentions this? 10 times. God wants us to get this down. It's so important to who we are as a people of faith that he mentions it 10 times as a way to say, hey, I'm reminding you. I'm reminding you. And if you're a parent, you know what this is like. As a parent, you remind your kids. Did you get this? Do you have that? Do you do this? Audrey does this with Emmy all the time. Our daughter, I do it all the time with her. Do you have this? It's what a parent does. And sometimes as children, do you ever get irritated that your parents are going, did you get this? Do you have this? Of course you do. It's not because they don't love you. It's because they do love you. And so God says, I'm going to put this in the Bible 10 times as a reminder. Don't forget to love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's that important. And so we're going to go back to the basics of what it means to be a neighbor. Because I think most of us have forgotten that. If you are a football player or you love football, probably the greatest football coach to ever live was Vincent Lombardi. He is still rated today by the NFL as the best coach ever. When he inherited it to be coach of, those Green Bay Packers, they'd already lost nearly every game the season before. Of their 12 games, they lost 10. He becomes coach. They lose their first 5 games. He is so furious. He's so upset. He calls a team meeting. In they come. They huddle all around. And as a show of getting back to the basics, he picks up a football and he says, gentlemen, this is a football. And one of the players, by the name of Max McGee, he was a punter and he was a wide receiver. He was kind of the clown. He says, all right, coach, slow down. Don't go too fast here. We may not get it. Now, Vincent Lombardi laughed, but he knew something. These guys had played football their whole life, but they had forgotten the basics of football. He says, a team that forgets how to tackle, run, receive, do all these things you do in football cannot win a game. And he took them back to the basics. He drilled the basics over and over and over and over, and you know history. They became one of the best professional football teams ever under him as a coach. So we're going to go back to the basics in Scripture. What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourself? You see, in our story today, we have this guy who's an expert in the Old Testament law. He knows the law. The fact he's called an expert means he knows it better than the average Jew does. He's all about dotting every I, crossing every T. He's all about making sure he does exactly what the law says. He thinks his goodness guarantees him salvation in heaven. And as a result of that, he goes through all these religious rituals to ensure that he's a good guy and he's promised eternal life in heaven. And he comes to Jesus and he has this question to Jesus. It's really a trap. Jesus sees through the trap, and we'll look at that in a moment. And what I want us to do as a church is get back to the basics. What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? What does it mean to love people over here in this apartment complex as ourselves? What does it mean to love people in the projects? What does it mean to love people who live in these trailer parks? That some people, even in this church I've had, they just say, that's just trailer trash. That's not trailer trash. That's people who need Jesus Christ. We've got to get back to the basics of what does it mean to be a church and what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? Because Jesus said that's the second most important thing you and I are supposed to be doing with our lives. I want people, when they see you, go, that's the most loving person you'll ever meet. I want people, when they hear the name Southside Baptist Church, they go, that's the most loving church in the city of Wilmington. And when your name comes up, they connect you to being the most loving person. Now, we're not perfect. Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, talks about his shortcomings. He says this in Romans 13. In the law, there are many commands, such as be faithful in marriage, do not murder, do not steal, do not want what belongs to others. But all these laws and the Ten Commandments are summed up in the command that says, love others as much as you love yourself. That's one of the 10 times it's mentioned. Paul says you can take the entire Old Testament, sum it up in one sentence, love your neighbor as yourself. In Galatians 5:14, he says this, for the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So like I said, over the next few weeks, we're going to look at that. We're going to get back to the basics of what does it mean to be a church and love our neighbor as ourselves. And to help us do this, Jesus, as he's approached by this expert in law and he's asked this question, he chooses a story that's probably the most famous parable in the New Testament. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. I mean, this parable is so famous, hospitals name themselves the Good Samaritan Hospital all across the world. It's that powerful of a story. This story is read over and over and over by people like us, but I think sometimes we become so familiar with the story, we forget the basic point in the story. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 10. That's where we're going to be today. And or you can use the verses that are there on your outline, or you can follow with the verses that are come up on the screen. Whatever works for you, use it for you, okay? In verse 25, it begins this way. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. See, it's already a trap. It's a test. And now, you're going to realize, you ever had anybody give you a compliment, but it was also an insult? You know what I'm talking about? He goes, teacher. He doesn't think Jesus is a teacher. It's just a slap. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that in itself is a loaded question. He goes, all right, how do I know, Jesus, that I'm going to heaven? Jesus said, now look what he does. He sees the trap for what it is, so Jesus answers his question with a question. What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strength, and all your mind, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to circle that phrase, as yourself. That's key. As yourself. We love our neighbor as ourself. That's the radical part. We all take care of ourselves. Jesus said, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Jesus says, loving your neighbor as yourself is the second most important thing you and I are to be doing with our lives. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, you're right. You kind of got it there. Jesus didn't say to this man, well, just kind of be nice to the people who are nice to you, or love the people who love you, or like the people who like you. He says, you got to love everyone as you love yourself. But the man wanted to justify his action, so he asked Jesus, so who is my neighbor? And it's not Mr. Rogers, okay? So we're going to look at this. See, what this guy's doing when he asks, who's my neighbor? He's looking for a loophole. How do I get out of this? He's going, all right, Jesus, I know, okay, we're supposed to love God, and we're supposed to love our neighbors ourselves. I don't want to waste love. I don't want to love someone unnecessarily. I don't want to love necessarily people I don't like. And I'm going to ask you to raise your hands, but do you have any people you don't like? Don't raise your hands. We all do. We all have people we don't like. Let me ask you this. You got any people in your family that get on your nerves? They push your buttons? Oh, yeah, we have those, don't we? I mean, they know exactly what buttons to push, don't they? And you see them coming, and you're going, Lord, rapture me right now. Get me out of here, because this is not going to be pretty. We all have people we don't like. And Jesus says, even the people you don't like are the very neighbors you're to love, just as you love yourself. So this guy's looking for loopholes. So does that mean love your neighbor yourself? Does that mean my Facebook neighbors? Does that mean my neighbors that live next door to me? Does that mean my neighbors I work with, or the neighbors I go to school with, or the neighbors I play sports with? Jesus, who's a neighbor? You don't mean the whole world, do you? That'd be impossible. So who's my neighbor? Now notice what Luke tells us here. It says the man, wanting to justify his actions, asked Jesus, and here's why, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this question is a loaded question for several reasons. First, it inappropriately combines the idea of doing, that is working to gain a benefit, that is of inheriting something. He says, so what must I do to inherit eternal life? Our daughter, Emmy, she was here on the, up here this morning singing on the praise team. She will inherit everything we have once her mother and I die. She doesn't have to do anything to get it. It just goes to her. And that's what most families do. They pass stuff down. The kids inherit it. You don't do anything. You just wait till mom and dad are gone, and then it comes to you. So he has in his mind, I'm doing all the stuff the Old Testament law says I should be doing. Isn't that enough to get me eternal life? You see, first century Jews believed that because they were direct descendants of Abraham, they automatically had eternal life because of the unconditional covenant God established with Abraham. Paul says in Romans 7:18, I know I'm rotten through and through so far as my old nature, sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do what is right. He writes, Jesus says this in Luke 18, it says, Jesus taught this very parable to those who were convinced that they were morally upright, and those who trusted in their own virtue and yet looked down on others with disgust. He says, once there was two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a proud religious leader, and another despised tax collector. The religious leader stood apart from the others and prayed, how I thank you, O God, that I'm not wicked like everyone else. They're cheaters, swindlers, and crooks like that tax collector over there. God, you know that I never cheat or commit adultery. I fast from food twice a week, and I give you a tenth of all that I make. The tax collector stood alone in a corner away from the holy place and covered his face and his hands, feeling that he was unworthy even to look up towards God. Beating his breast, he sobbed with brokenness and tears, saying, God, please, in your mercy, because of the blood sacrifice, forgive me, for I am nothing but the most miserable of all sinners. Then Jesus says, which one of them left home that day made right with God? It was the humble tax collector, not the religious leader. For everyone who praises himself will one day be humiliated before all, and everyone who humbles himself one day will be lifted up and honored before all. So I have a question for all of us today. When you compare yourself to others, you do it, and I do it all the time, who is it you think you're better than? Whoever that is, that's your neighbor. Well, let me bring it down, make it a little personal. There are people you have issues with. There's people I have issues with. I mean, when you compare yourself to people like Nancy Pelosi, Chuck Schumer, do you consider them your neighbor? When you consider the woman who has an abortion, do you consider her your neighbor? Do you consider the person who's a homosexual your neighbor? Now, don't misunderstand me here. Homosexuality is a sin. Abortion is a sin. But God says these people who commit these acts are still our neighbors, and we are to love them as we love ourselves. When you look at people who abuse animals or children, do you think you're better? Who is it when you compare yourself to, you think you're better than them? See, this question that this guy asked says there are certain things that you and I can do that gets us, we inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, that's not how it happens. Here's another reason this question is loaded. The central message, it challenges the central message of Jesus in the gospel. We are saved, healed, and blessed by faith and not by fraud. Jesus sees this for what it is. It's a trap. He turns the trap on the man by asking him the question. And the trap is a lie. The trap is there's something you and I can do to get eternal life. There are some people who call themselves Christian. They think if they go to church, if they tithe, if they serve in a ministry in the church, that gets them what my wife calls dojo points with God. She's a first grade teacher. So in her class, her kids get dojo points. And we think if we do certain things, God gives us dojo points, and that kind of builds up as a credit towards eternal life. God says that's not how it happens. Paul says this in Ephesians 2. For it is only through this wonderful grace that we believed in him. Nothing we did could ever earn this salvation, for it was the gracious gift from God that brought us to Christ. So no one will ever be able to boast, for salvation is never a reward for good works or human striving. Now, if I asked you, do you believe that? You'd all say, yes, I believe that. I'm not asking you, do you believe it? I'm asking you, do you live it? There's a big difference. For example, we all know we should get the proper sleep, we should get exercise, that we should eat right. You know that, but the question is, are you living that? You see, there's a difference. There's this gap between knowing and living it. And Jesus knew that this man, this expert in the law, thought if he just knew the right thing to do, and he was doing some of those right things, that got him eternal life. Jesus said, that's not how it works. So he asked him a question to get an answer. And that was this. Look at verse 26. What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? So Jesus throws the trap back onto this leader, this expert in law. Jesus exposes what is true in this man's life. He has kept some of the law, but he hasn't kept all of the law. And the part he hasn't kept is the two most basic important parts of the law. You love God and you love your neighbor. And as a result of this, he's gotten very legalistic. He's gotten very prideful. He's gotten very judgmental. He's gotten very arrogant and condemning of other people. He thinks he's better than other people simply because he's a Jewish expert in the law. So Jesus tells a parable called the story of the Good Samaritan. You know it. The Cliff Note version is this. Jesus says, hey, I'm going to tell you a story. Let me give you the Cliff Note version. Here it is. There's three guys. Actually, four. There's a Jew that gets beaten up, robbed, stripped naked, and left to die on a road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Along comes a priest. He does nothing. Along comes a Levite. He does nothing. And then along comes a Samaritan, and he takes care of the guy. Jesus said, now the point of this story is not about the characters. It's about the attitudes these three characters had. These are three attitudes you have and I have, depending on who we're with and where we're around and what we're doing. We see a neighbor and we'll have one of these. You can have one in the morning, you can have a different one in the afternoon, and have a whole different one at night. And so Jesus chooses the most unlikely person to be the hero in the story. Jews hated Samaritans. They despised them. They despised them so much that when they would travel from the southern kingdom of Judah to go up to Israel, they would go another extra 60 miles around Samaria not to enter into Samaria. This is how much they hated them. Their saying was, the only good Samaritan is a dead one. So Jesus chooses the most unlikely hero, a Samaritan, for the story. And I want us to look at this. Because you've got neighbors you go to school with. You got neighbors you work with. You got people, their neighbors that you're standing in at the checkout line. You got neighbors you're driving down College Road. If you live here long enough, you come here long enough, then rush hour traffic, sometimes you can walk faster than College Road and you can drive it. So you're sitting there next to somebody else. They're your neighbor. So let's look at these attitudes that we all have in our life depending on where we are and who we're with. Here's the first one. Here's the first attitude. I can keep my distance from the people around me. And this is the attitude of avoidance that's demonstrated by the priest. Now, this is not just any priest. This is a Jewish priest. This is one who preaches in the synagogue. He would be like today, what I'm doing. Now, look at the story. There's this, he keeps his distance. Jesus replied, listen, and I will tell you. There was once a Jewish man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho when bandits robbed him along the way. They beat him severely, stripped him naked, and left him half dead. Now, I've been to the Holy Land. If you ever get to go, that road from Jerusalem down to Jericho is really downhill. It's actually a 2,600-foot drop. You go from 1,300 feet around Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, which is 1,300 feet below sea level. It's literally a 2,600-foot drop. And in that horrible passageway were all these crevices that robbers could hide. They looked for people. Sometimes they worked in gangs. And if you've ever driven from Ridgecrest on I-40 down to Old Fort, you know what I'm talking about? It's one of the worst places for traffic accidents on I-40. It's a winding road that starts at the top of the mountain and goes all the way down to the bottom. There are multiple semi-truck runoff ramps in case they need them. The speed limit drops from 70 to 55 for cars and down to 35 for semis, for good reason, because you're going downhill. A lot of accidents occurred. And this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was just as dangerous. It wasn't safe. In fact, it was one of the worst parts you could travel in that day. So this guy, for whatever reason, we're not told, he's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets beaten up. He's robbed. He's stripped naked. He doesn't have a stitch of clothing on him. And he's left to die there in the road. Now look at verse 31. It so happened, a Jewish priest walking down the same road. In other words, it so happened, somebody like you, you expert in the law, somebody like you came upon this wounded man, seeing him from a distance. The priest crossed to the other side of the road and walked right past him, not turning to help him one bit. So this priest sees this guy beaten up on the road, left for dead. He goes to the other side of the road and just keeps on walking. Totally avoids him. I want you to circle that phrase, it so happened. In Greek, which this is based on Aramaic, which is based on Hebrew, it so happened is another way to say this. This refers to hope. So when he saw this guy coming, this priest coming, he goes, oh, this is a priest. He'll stop and help me. Hope welled up in him. The priest sees him, goes to the other side of the road, walks on past him, and his hope dies. It's the lifestyle of avoidance. Out of sight, out of mind. You remember last year, we were coming back from Disney World, and my Tahoe broke down. You remember that, the story of that? Here we are, we're on I-95 coming up. We're 2.5 hours away from Wilmington, and I noticed the lights in my truck, Tahoe, were getting dimmer and dimmer. I thought, oh, no, we've lost the alternator, which has killed the battery. We're going to kill off everything, cut off everything. And we literally, the engine just died. We coasted to the entrance only of a rest area. We're not even in the rest area. We're at the entrance. This is at 11:30 at night near Florence, South Carolina. We get out. We have our three dogs, our daughter. We're walking around. I'm on the phone. I'm trying to get Uber. They wouldn't come. I tried to get Lyft. They wouldn't come. But tons of cars were coming past my car into the rest area. Not one person, seeing my wife, 11:30, and our daughter with three dogs walking around going, do you need some help? Totally ignored us. We didn't feel safe. I called AAA. They said, we'll send a wrecker out to get you. I went and already got on the phone, booked a hotel room at Hampton Inn there in Florence. The guy comes up with the wrecker, and we tell him our dilemma. He says, I'm not allowed to take you with me. I'm looking at him, what are we supposed to do? Sit out here in the grass all night long with three dogs? He goes, I'm not supposed to do this. He saw the dilemma, and he says, I'll tell you what. Before I put your truck on the flatbed, why don't you put your cars in the truck? We can all squeeze into the front seat, and I'll drop you off at the hotel. It's exactly what he did. By this point, it's 12:30 at night. All these people, and I imagine some of those were good church-going people, but not one person stopped to say, can we help you? Coming here this morning, Amy and I, there was a guy, this older man we saw near Dennis's and Blanche's house. He had collapsed from the heat. His wife was standing next to him. I stopped the truck. I rolled down and I said, sir, do you need some help? He goes, no, I'm fine. I'm just overheated. I'll be fine. And I watched him. He got up and he started walking a little bit more. When you see someone in need, do you just avoid them? You just keep right on going. I know what it's like to be in a rest area in the middle of nowhere, with no one that will help you. This priest, who is called by God to love people with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others, just kept going on by. It's the attitude, don't get too close. Because if you do, they might need you. They might need something. And that means you've got to get involved. Let me personalize this. I've had people tell me they've done this. They've been in like a Lowe's Home and Garden. They're shopping, and all of a sudden they look over and they see somebody whose buttons like, this person who likes to push their buttons. I've had folks tell me, you know, I got out of Lowe's. I left. I didn't want to deal with them. Have you ever had that happen? You're in a grocery store, you're somewhere, and you see somebody you don't really like, and you go, let's leave, or let's get down another aisle. You're laughing, which means you've done it. You know what I'm talking about. Jesus said, that's your neighbor. You're supposed to love them. And as a result, we often keep our neighbors at a distance. Studies are showing since the invention of the remote control for garage doors, Americans are more isolated than they ever have been. You go home, you push that button, you pull in your garage, you push the button, it goes down. You never have to see or talk to your neighbors. You see, we are becoming more and more isolated from technology. And Jesus says, listen, the people who live around you, they're your neighbors. Audrey and I, we have great neighbors. We stand out in the yards, we talk to them. There are going to be days that we go by, we don't see each other, but we stand outside and we'll talk to our neighbors. Sometimes I see them getting mail out of their mailbox or taking their garbage out. But there are times I won't see them for 3 or 4 days, sometimes even a week. It's kind of like out of sight, out of mind. See, it's very easy for us to live in New Hanover County and not realize that in Wilmington, 13.2% of the poor in our county live in the poorest parts of the county. 16.4% of all residents in Wilmington live in poverty. Look at that, 16.4% of the people in our county live in abject poverty. This means we don't have to drive far in this county to see someone who's dirt poor. There are multi-housing projects all around us. There are trailer park homes, those places we say that's trailer trash. We keep our distance. We don't go to them because we don't want to be having to get involved with those people. But Jesus says, Southside, those are your neighbors. And the second greatest commandment you're to do is to love those people. Here's the second attitude we can have. The first is avoidance. The second one is this. I can be curious but uninvolved. This is the Levite in the story. You can be curious but uninvolved. You see something going over, you go over and take a look at it, and you just keep right on going. In verse 32, it says this, a temple assistant called a Levite was walking down the same road from Jerusalem to Jericho, seeing the wounded man, walked over to him and took a look, yet he did nothing to help the man. Now the first guy, the priest, is like a preaching pastor. This guy, Levite, they were in charge of worship. Steve McLean, who's our worship pastor, is out sick today with COVID, but that's somebody like him. He would lead the worshipers in the synagogue to praise God with all these great Hebrew hymns. That's his job. Now, he doesn't avoid the guy. He just walks over and looks at him. Pulls out his cell phone, click, and keeps on going. He saw the man. He was curious about what is going on, and he did nothing to help him. And this is Jesus' point, Southside. Being religious or going to church does not make you loving. Doesn't make us loving because we're here every Sunday or Wednesday night. You can be extremely religious. You can go to church every Sunday. You can tithe every week. You can serve. You can sing. That doesn't make you loving. And that's why you got to do the first commandment. When you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will love your neighbor as yourself. And that's Jesus' point. See, he goes over and he takes a look. The Greek New Testament word translated in verse 32 is horao. It means to look at something intently, to stare. He doesn't just see the guy from it. He literally walks over and looks down at him. This guy's beaten up. He's been left for dead. Oh my gosh, he's still alive. God doesn't have a stitch of clothing on. This guy's worse than the priest. He went over and looked and did nothing. He goes, that's interesting. You go, well, if I saw someone actually in need, I would never do that. Yes, you do. You do it all the time. I do it all the time. We love to stare. We do. When there's a wreck, what do? When you're driving? We love to stare at the pain of other people without personally getting involved to assist them. Why do you think People Magazine is one of the top magazines that people read today? It tells us all the sordid problems in celebrities' lives. America is saturated with this stuff. We love these reality TV shows where we see the worst in families. We stare at the TV watching this stuff. I want to tell you a true story. A case was brought before the Massachusetts Supreme Court in 1928. It concerned a man who had been walking on a boat dock. He tripped over a rope and fell into the water. It was frigid water, but he could not swim. He didn't know how to swim. He kept sputtering and screaming out for somebody to help him, someone to help him. He would come up, he'd go down, he'd come up and go down, and just a few feet away was this guy who was an expert swimmer. He kept looking at the guy, but he did nothing. Did absolutely nothing. He kept hollering out, help, help. He begged this guy to help him. This guy did nothing to help him. He said, I can't swim. God did nothing to help him. He says, I'm drowning. The guy did nothing to help him. Eventually, he went down in the water. They didn't see him again. The family was so distraught over this, knowing that right next, a few feet away, was this expert swimmer who did nothing. They sued the young man for not saving their son's life. And in 1928, the Massachusetts Supreme Court ruled that this man on the dock, who was an expert swimmer, had no legal responsibility whatsoever to do anything to help the man who was drowning. You see, we can avoid people, we can ignore people, but that makes us no better than this Levite. We just see something going on in somebody's life, we go, that's interesting, and we just keep right on going. Now, here's the third attitude we can have. I can treat people the way I want to be treated. That's the attitude of the Samaritan. I can treat people the way I want to be treated. The people you work with, you treat them the way you would want to be treated. The people you go to school with, you treat them the way you want to be treated. The people you play sports with, you treat them the way you wanted to be treated. The people in the grocery line with, you treat them the way you would want to be treated. Everywhere you go, you treat people the way you would want to be treated. The clerk that messes up your order, the waitress who ruins your food, you treat them the way you would want to be treated. Jesus said in verses 33 through 37, then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. I want you to circle that phrase, he felt compassion for him. The Greek New Testament word for that is an interesting word. It's splagzigzomai. It means to be moved in the bowels. It refers to emotion that's so powerful, it rivets your entire body. It doesn't mean an intellectual sense. It doesn't mean something intellectual you get moved. It means your heart is so moved, it affects every part of your body. It's the same word to use for diarrhea. You know what diarrhea is? When it hits, it hits. And when it wants out, it comes out. It's the same word. Jesus said, the love for your neighbor should be like that. So powerful, so moving, you cannot contain it. It just burst out of you. And Jesus chose the most unlikely person in that day, the hated Samaritans, to be the hero of the story, to teach this expert in the law what it is. And when you look around New Hanover County and you see your neighbor's needs going unmet because you just want to avoid them, and others simply, you're just curious, but you don't want to get involved. As you see this, are your bowels moved to do something? Or you just turn a blind eye? Jesus said this, going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I will pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? Now, get this. This expert in law hates Samaritans so badly. He hates them so much. He won't even say Samaritan. Look what he says. The man replied, you can see him even choking on this. The one who showed him mercy. He won't even say Samaritan because he hates him that much. Then Jesus replied, yes, now and go do the same. What I love about Jesus, he loved to turn the tables on the religious people. He picked the most unlikely hero, a hated, despised Samaritan, to be the hero of the story. Why were they hated? Do you remember your Old Testament history? When there was the Davidic kingdom and then Solomon came into the power, after that the kingdom divided into 2. You had the northern kingdom called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah, and they were 2 separate countries now. When Assyria came in and conquered the northern kingdom, the Jews living in that area did something they were forbidden to do. They intermarried with the Assyrians, and therefore they were considered half-breeds, half-bloods. They'd broken the covenant God had established with Abraham. So the Jews in the south hated them for this because they were a mixed race. And so Jesus chooses the most unlikely person, a Samaritan, this half-breed, to be the hero. It would be like back in the 1960s under the Jim Crow laws, a black man who had been beaten up repeatedly by the Klan, come across a Klansman left in the road to die beaten up and reaching down and helping him, taking care of him, taking him to the hospital, giving money to pay for his bill. The most unlikely person becomes the hero of the story. I can almost hear this expert in law thinking in his head, Jesus has got to be kidding, not this guy. And Jesus reminds him of a biblical principle in Matthew 7. Treat others as you would want them to treat you, for this fulfills the law and the prophets. We call it the golden rule for a lot of good reasons. I want our church to have the reputation of being the most loving church in this city. We don't have to be big. We just have to love. Jesus chose 12 men, and we're here today because of it. I don't want what happened to this man to happen to other people in this town. You're going to go back to work this week. Eventually, some of you will go back to school in the fall. You're going to encounter people who have needs, relational needs, spiritual needs. They have social needs, emotional needs. Are you going to reach out to them? You may think, well, nothing like this happens today, but it does. Just last year, a lady named Lysandra Calloway died in front of people in a store. She got in an altercation with someone, and this person pulled out a knife and repeatedly stabbed her and left her there in the aisle of the store. She is bleeding out. Video cameras of the store show no less than 5 people literally stepping over her to get stuff off the shelves. Not one person stopped to help her. No one. Until finally, someone did. But the chief of police said, I have never seen anything like this. How could you step over someone who's dying in an aisle? He said, whatever happened to the golden rule? He said this on nationalized television, whatever happened to loving our neighbors as ourselves? I want to show you a picture. This picture here won a Pulitzer Prize. It was one of the most famous pictures taken during the Sudanese famine. It was taken by a South African journalist, photojournalist, by the name of Kevin Carter. And he pictured it so well. There's the vulture, a little Sudanese girl who has collapsed. The picture won the Pulitzer because of the things it showed. One, the stillness. The stillness of the vulture waiting for the child to die. The stillness of the child waiting for someone to come and help her, but no one would. She had collapsed on the way to a feeding center. She never made it. He took the picture. He won a Pulitzer Prize for this. And when asked, what did he do to help this little girl? He said, absolutely nothing. And within a few months, people who were publishing this picture put his name over the vulture. Kevin Carter, Kevin Carter, Kevin Carter, Kevin Carter. He was overcome with so much guilt. 3 months later, he committed suicide. Because he failed to take care of his neighbor. You go, I would never do that. All right, you may not do that to a starving child, but we do it to people in the aisles of the grocery store. We do it to people in our neighborhoods. We don't want to get involved. We just ignore them. We go take a quick look. Oh, that's going on. Jesus said, love your neighbors yourself. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said this. Are you really showing true love by only loving those who love you back? No. Even those who don't know God will do that. Are you really showing compassion when you do good deeds only to those who do good deeds to you? Absolutely not. Even those who don't know God will do that, Jesus says. Who is it when you learn about their plight, their situation? You avoid. You don't get involved. Instead, at times you may get with other people and gossip about what's going on in their life. Do you turn a blind eye to your neighbor? Southside, I want our church to be known as the most loving church in this city. Do you love the abortionist? Do you love the gay person? Do you love people who harm children and animals? Jesus said the second most important thing we're to do is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Meaning anyone we encounter, we don't even have to know them. Who's that for you? Who's that neighbor for you? So here's an assignment. You can write this down on your notes there. I want you this week to brainstorm ideas on how Southside can get out into New Hunter County to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. And then I want you to email or call the church office and give them this information. And next Sunday, I'm going to put it all up here on the screen. These ideas will come from you. And in our church leadership meetings, we're going to start prioritizing how we can love our neighbor as ourselves. We're going to get outside of these four walls. We're going to start reaching this community for Christ. That's what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. So this week, put on your thinking cap, get with your family, get with your friends, get with your coworkers, ask them at work, what could our church do for our company? What could we do for this school? What could we do for this? What could we do in this area? Let's be known as the most loving church in this city. Jesus said, love your neighbor as much as you love yourselves. Let's pray.